Our theme this week is the Beatitudes, the first thing that Jesus taught. We, this morning in our Bible class, we set the stage for the rest of the verses we're going to study, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We talked about Jesus, the teacher, and his preparatory work to this message. We noted that he taught earlier than this, brief references, Matthew 4, 17, to the synagogues, Matthew 4, 23. But this is the first extended teaching that Jesus did in Matthew's gospel. And it's the longest of five blocks of teaching in Matthew. Starts in chapter 5, goes through the rest of the chapter, chapter 6, and into chapter 7. So we set the stage for that. This morning, we're going to talk about the next two verses, where Jesus spoke about blessed are the poor and blessed are those who are mourning. And we subtitled that, this is who you are. This is who you are. Jesus was addressing folks that lived 2,000 years ago in anticipation and in preparation for his kingdom. So this is a Jesus kingdom disciple preparatory message. But what he said then 2,000 years ago has equal application to us today. Then the kingdom was at hand, Matthew 3:2, at hand, 4:17. Now it has been in existence for nearly 2,000 years. But the essence of what he said, what defines his kingdom disciples then, defines his kingdom disciples today. Tonight we're going to look at the next of the Beatitudes about those who are meek and hungry. And our subtitle to that is, this is how you grow. Everybody likes babies. But if a baby doesn't grow, we get concerned. Everybody likes spiritual babies. But if spiritual babies don't grow, something's wrong. The Bible says we're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. And then you get to the point you can not only digest the spiritual milk of the Word, but also the spiritual meat of the Word. And so Jesus was teaching principles whereby those who were going to be his kingdom disciples 2,000 years ago, they had a means, had a method by which they were going to grow. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about those who are merciful and those who are pure. Incidentally, we're going to mention this later, but these are not different groups of people. This is not the poor people, and this is not the mourning people, and the meek people, and the hungry people, and the merciful, and the pure people. These are all descriptives of the same group of people. The same group of people. When you read the qualifications that are given for elders in the writings of Paul to Titus and to Timothy, he's not saying, all right, I want this elder over here to have this qualification, and this elder over here to have that qualification, and this elder over here. No, they're supposed to have all of those. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. All of those folks are supposed to have that. And it talks about growing in the Christian graces in the writings of Peter. All of those folks to whom he's writing are to have all of those. And so these are character traits of those who are going to be followers of Christ 2,000 years ago, and they must be character traits of those who are following Christ today. In our next to the last lesson on Tuesday, we're going to talk about peacemakers and persecuted. This is why you die. I mentioned that not to upset anybody's feelings, but you're all going to die. And guess what? I'm going to die too. We're all going to die. Of the nearly 100 billion people that may have lived since the world was created, they've all died with but two exceptions. That means the odds are you're going to die as well. Don't hang on you being number three. And so you're all going to die. So why are you going to die? Well, I'm going to get old. Got it. I may be in a car accident. I got it. I may have some disease. I've got all of that. But you need to die being faithful to the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. That doesn't mean, who are going to live until they grow to be old people, but even in the context of facing death because they are the Lord's, they should be willing to die. That's all part of the book of Revelation. And then finally, the last lesson on Wednesday night, reviled and rejoicing. Now, that's kind of an interesting mix. If you're reviled, you don't feel like you're going to rejoice about it. Yeah, I got that. But the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. He was reviled, he was humiliated, he was killed because of who he was and what he taught. Well, I'd rather not somebody kill me because they don't like what I'm teaching. Mm-hmm. Are you a follower of the Lord? You can't be a follower of the teacher except you as a disciple do what he did and suffer the same consequences. But yet there's rejoice rejoicing in that. So that's what we're going to talk about through the rest of the week. We've already done number one, and we're about to start the second lesson. Poor and mourning, this is who you are. Now, I doubt anybody here looking for a job, all right? Is it the head of your resume, does it say you are described as a poor and mourning person? Is that going to get you a job? Somebody's going to see that and say, circuit or file. Don't want that guy. That's just not a good job description. I'm a poor guy and I'm a mourning guy. Okay, you know, his dog died, his cat died. What's going on? Doesn't have any money. That's not what this is talking about. But interestingly enough, this is part of the job description. This is on the resume of those people 2,000 years ago who were Christ's. They're described as being blessed because they are poor and described as being blessed because they are mourning. Well, how can that be a good thing? That doesn't sound very positive and uplifting to me. Well, there are some negative elements of this passage, obviously, but there's more to it than that. We've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. Most of what this text tells us is not a list of do this, but don't do that. There are some things as we get a little bit further into the list where you are admonished to behave in a certain way, but it's not specific acts that you do. Most of the things that are presented in the Sermon on the Mount, in the beginning of it, in the Beatitudes, are attitudinal. What does that mean? It's up here. It's what you think. It's what you feel. It's where your heart, your mind, and your soul are. That's defining of who you are. Yeah, your actions also define in part who you are, but you can do a lot of stuff that looks good and not be good. That's not what Jesus wants. That's why he starts with what's even more fundamental than what looks good. He wants you to be good. So let's think about attitudes and actions for a second. You might see all those things that are up on the screen and say, what's that about? You got a minus minus and a minus plus and a plus minus and a plus plus. Think about this. The first one, minus minus. Are you acceptable in God's sight if you have a bad attitude and you don't do what God wants? There's Jeroboam. He didn't have the right attitude. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. And so he started a false system of worship. His attitude stunk, and his actions were consistent with a stinky attitude. Not blessed by God. Well, okay, let's get a little bit better. What if you have a bad attitude, but you're doing the right stuff? Is that okay in God's sight? That's Israel. They're offering sacrifices, piling them up, as if God's going to buy into their faithfulness because they just offered lots and lots of sacrifices. God says in the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, who's told you to come stomping through my courts that way? You are trampling through my courts. Well, that's not a pretty picture. He says you are offering vain sacrifices. Why? Because you're just piling them up. But there's no heart. So they had an attitude that wasn't right, but they were doing the right stuff. But that's not acceptable. What if you have the right attitude, but you do the wrong stuff? Well, that's got to be better, because remember, we're talking about stuff that starts on the inside. It starts on the heart side, the mind side of things. How you feel, how you act, where your soul is. But if your soul's not delivering by action, that's not right either. Listen, Uzzah had every intent in the world to do what God wanted him to do. I don't question his integrity, but it wasn't within the purview of Uzzah, a non-priest, to touch the ark. And he died. David, in that occasion, had a very good attitude. I want to move the ark. I want to move it to Jerusalem in preparation for the great house that God's going to build through Solomon, my son. David wasn't allowed to build it because he was a man of war. But David, incidentally, showed his heart and his action by gathering lots of money, some of it his own, and lots of materials and delivering the plans to him. But he wanted to do something good. There's a good attitude. But the Bible says when you read in Chronicles, they did not seek God after the due order. What's the point? They didn't do it the way God wanted. So, wrong attitude, wrong action, not acceptable. Wrong attitude, right action, not acceptable. Right attitude, wrong action, not acceptable. I'm thinking, this is not a good thing. Well, hopefully none of those describe you. The one that's acceptable is having the right attitude and the right action. You might say, well, there's just one of four different possibilities. How do I know I'm going to be there? So that's the thing that's developed in this context. What's your attitude towards who God is? Well, I can take him or leave him. Okay, there's an attitude issue there. What's your attitude about doing what God wants you to do? Well, you know, I can take it or leave it. There's an attitude there. Mr. Saul, the first king of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, was a very humble man when he first became king. His deportment was such that some people thought, what in the world? We don't want this guy as a king. When they went to inaugurate to him, to crown him as being king, he was hiding. And people thought, this is going to be our leader? Remember, we wanted a king to fight our battles. That's what they told Samuel. We want a king so we could be like the other nations. We want a king to fight our battles. And this guy's a scaredy cat. Well, he grew into the job. But he got a little bit too big for his britches, and he started doing things that God didn't want him to do. Three times in a row, 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, he sinned, big time sin. But he claimed to be doing what God wanted him to do. That's what he claimed to be doing. And so what we want to do is not just claim to do what God wants, we want to do what God wants. He did a lot of what God wanted. Hey, I've slaughtered all the animals, but I've left Amalek guy, this king of the Amaleks, I've left him alive, and we've kept some of the sacrifices, you know, some of the sheep, we're going to keep them alive. But that's not what God wanted. You did a lot of what God wanted, but you only did what was convenient to you. Remember what we said before. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, I tested you. And it wasn't God testing you, the nation of Israel, just to see whether or not you are going to do what I've asked you to do, but whether or not you're going to do it out of the right motivation, the right heart. What did God just tell me? I want you to do the right thing, but I want you to do the right thing for the right reason. Right thing, right reason. What does Paul say when he wrote to the church at Corinth? If you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, how much is it worth? Zero. Give your all your money to help somebody else, how much is it worth? Zero. If you can sing, you know, and you can speak with the tongue of men and angels, and you don't have love, what's it worth? Paul said, it's not worth anything. Those are all sounded like they're pretty impressive things. What's wrong? There's no love. There's no heart. There's no soul. There's no Jesus in what you're doing. That's why he took him to task. Everything that we've seen in the Old Testament, in which we talked about the singularity of God, the singularity of God's world, the singularity of God's word, and the way that we're supposed to follow to produce his people, a kingdom people, that's what Jesus is about here. I want you to have the right attitude and the right action to be kingdom people. And he hasn't even told them what to do yet. There's no do this message yet. It's be of the right mind. Be of the right spirit. Have an attitude. If the attitude is right, you're going to commit to doing what God wants regardless of what it is. That's why we brought up Exodus chapter 19. Even before the commandments were given, God asked Moses to ask the children of Israel, ask them whether or not they're going to obey me. What are they going to ask? What are you going to tell them to do? Makes no difference. Are you willing to obey me? And they said, yes. Jeremiah the prophet, way down the road, reminded people, you signed on to be obedient to the Lord, even before the Lord asked you. I want us to think about this blessed term, or blessed, or happy in some translations. It appears 55 times throughout the scriptures, 13 in Matthew, 9 of them in this passage. And I want to say some things, and this is not to hurt anybody's feelings, but we count blessings the wrong way. If you can see a blessing, that's not what he's talking about. If it's got some kind of monetary value to it, that's not a blessing. If your mom had it, and grandma had it, great-grandma, if you had it for 100 generations, that's not the blessings God's talking about. In this context, the blessings are not what you have. It's about being blessed because of what you don't have physically. And you can't count those by putting them on a shelf and say, I could touch this. I'm going to bring Mr. MC Hammer into here. You can't touch this. What's that mean? It means spiritual blessedness, spiritual happiness because of what you don't have as opposed to what you do have. Let me just tell you, as rich Americans, we don't think that way. You count your blessings. I got a job. I've got a car, I've got a house, or I've got an apartment, I've got a boat, I've got an ATV, and if I'm stepping on your toes, you can tell me about it. Those aren't blessings. In fact, there's a sense in which they're curses, because you got to pay for all that stuff. You got to maintain all that stuff. My daddy lived to be 95 years, 9 months, and 15 days. Don't give daddy a gift. I don't want anything. You give him something, he gave it away. He didn't want stuff. Why? Gets in the way when you're old. He didn't want stuff. But we are consumed with stuff. And that word consumed is part of the word consumer. like this country's not any good unless it's consuming stuff. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The blessings in this context are not physical. They're spiritual. Spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. And they're character traits. They're character traits. So when we say count blessings, the word blessing is a noun. And if we say I'm blessed, blessed in that context is a verb. But in this context, every last one of the nine references to blessing are all adjectives. What's an adjective? He's a smart boy. Smart's an adjective. She's a cute girl. Well, let's just swap that around. They're smart girls. I don't know about the cute boys part. That's an adjective. What does an adjective do? It describes what something is. There are a lot of people in the world who believe, but having faith is not the same as being faithful. Faith is a noun. If you're a believer, that's a noun. And if you believe something, that's a verb. But in the context of the Scriptures, God is the Savior of those who are faithful. You'll say all men, especially those who believe. And in that context, it means faithful, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is the commander of an army of those who are called, chosen, faithful. What's the difference between being a believer and being faithful? A believer has something in his mind, and it may be very convicted and convincing based upon it, but it doesn't show up in his feet. Lots of examples in the Scripture of people who have faith, but who are not faithful. In this context, there are lots of people who have physical blessings, whom God has blessed, a verb, but aren't blessed as a descriptive word that describes their character. Mr. Job lost everything he had. Lost his family, lost his friends, lost his possessions. He was still graced by God. Why? Because he still had a relationship with God. You might say, I don't want to be blessed like Job. I want to be blessed having all my stuff. You got to get past that. You have to get past that. Mr. Habakkuk complained to God, God, I understand you're going to bring this army against us, the Babylonians. That's right. Those are wicked people. That's right. We're better than they are. That's right. Well, what are you doing? You need to be punished. But don't worry, they're going to get punished too. And when you open your Bibles to the third chapter, the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk goes out into his fields and there's no crops. He goes into his storehouses and there's nothing there. It's absolutely empty. He has no physical blessings, but he's rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Because he's got a relationship with God. That's the kind of blessing we're talking about here. That's the kind of blessing we're talking about here. The next time you sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, stop counting the things that you can touch. Stop counting the things that you fill your houses with and your storage units with that you can give away to other people. And start counting, am I right in God's sight? That's a blessing that's worth everything you could possibly have. And that's what God's trying to get these people to see. In anticipation of the coming kingdom, you are blessed not because of what you have, but because of something that you don't have that only God can give you. And that's redemption. That's a right relationship with God. And you can't buy that, let alone you can't touch it. You might say, this is very uncomfortable to me. When somebody told me how to become a Christian, they didn't start here. That's a problem. You can sell people on the essentiality of baptism, and it is essential. And people can get into and out of a body of water and understand something about the mechanics of it and miss what it means to be spiritually blessed by God because they are poor in spirit. More about that as we go a little bit further. We need to start where Jesus started. Why did Jesus start here? Why didn't he just start with all the specifics? Jesus, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Because Jesus knew the heart that he wanted his disciples to have. And the heart that he wanted his disciples was spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. And it combined right attitude with right actions even before we told them what the actions were. So there's this character thing that describes us. Eight times in this context, blessed is used to describe what we are in character. And the ninth time, is talking about the response that we get from other people because they see our character. People don't fall down and follow Jesus because they see you got a lot of money. People don't follow you when they find out how much you make or how big your house is, how much land you have, or how many generations you go back living in XYZ part of the country. People will call you blessed and react to that when they see your character. Character counts. That's not a political slogan. That's a biblical slogan. It's an ethical message. And if I can't be the right kind of character, God doesn't care who I impress or what I have or how much I know. If my character isn't like Jesus, I'm worthless to Him. And so are you. That hurts. Because character is what you are through and through. This looks like it's solid wood. You know what veneer is? Veneer is the stuff that's over the top of something that ain't worth much. Pressed board. Sawdust. It looks good. It looks like it's real. But you scratch to the surface and that's not real. My character, my faithfulness must be real all the way through. If you scratch me and I stop being a Christian when you get me below the first level of skin, you're thinking, wait a minute, he's just all on the outside. Jesus doesn't want outside people. He wants people who look on the outside what they are because of what they are on the inside. That's this character. Now, I want you to notice that there's a pattern here everywhere. Each one of these people who are described as blessed, and they're all the same people, there's a benefit that God gives them because they realize something that they don't have, something that they're lacking, that you can't buy. I love the passage in the book of Proverbs that says, buy the truth and sell it not. You can't go down to your local hardware store and buy a pound of truth. Give me 2 gallons of truth, Joe. I'm building something. What do you mean? Truth can't be bought, nor can character be bought. But it starts on the inside because of these principles about who Jesus is and who God is and who the Spirit reveals about both of them through Scriptures to change us from the inside out. From the inside out. Those folks that got involved in denying who God was, denying His truth, and walking every way that they wanted to in Romans chapter 1, they had to be changed from the inside out. From the inside out. Somebody who's involved in some horrendous sin, you can say, don't do that, that's bad for you. Well, that may be true, but the way to get them to stop doing what's bad for them is starting on the inside. When people are convinced and convicted, their character will be changed and they'll be converted and they'll live a conduct of life, a life of good conduct, because it starts on the inside. And Jesus is starting just there. That's where Jesus is starting. So there's a pattern here. And the pattern is that virtues lead to victory. Virtues lead to victory. That's the character. Now, there's a word there. It looks like I left off a letter. I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. That's a Latin term, and it looks just like what it sounds like, inclusion. Watch what you see in the first verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you get to the end of that text, the next to the last one, it says, blessed are, and then it says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see that? There's a natural marking thing, like the chapters and verses. Starts with this opening, closes with this opening, and what's that tell us? It tells us everything in between. You better pay attention to this. That's one of the natural divisions that the Bible makes. Opens, closes, everything in between. That's important. Jesus has just bracketed that passage. Remember, didn't have graphic artists in those days like we have. You couldn't bold something or italicize something or underline something. You couldn't make something louder. It's a written text. And so one of the ways you do that is repeating key passages and key words to make sure you grasp this is the intent. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Start in verse 3. Read through verse 7. 5 verses, and the word comfort or some form of it is used 10 times. I think that passage is about comfort. Why? It's everywhere. This passage is about blessedness everywhere in this text, 9 times. And it's bracketed in such a way it says, you start with this, you get to the kingdom of heaven. You end with this, you get to the kingdom of heaven. Pay attention to everything in between. Now, that's a marker that Matthew uses to identify what's going on. There's another pattern. For every time he says blessed, there's a benefit. And the benefit is always greater than what it starts out with, the character trait of what it means to be blessed. So let's think about this. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? My dad was in the military for 32 years. When I was a kid in junior high, I owned 2 shirts. My friends reminded me of it. Hey, don't you have another shirt? You wore this shirt the other day. 2 shirts and wore to school. One, because my dad was poor, there were some other things that were going on, but didn't have a lot, and I didn't know anything about it then. Glad to have 2 shirts. When we think of poor, we think of, I don't have a lot of money. Or, you did a poor job on your test. You failed in some way. The word poor in the biblical setting means to be disadvantaged spiritually. Listen to me. We are all disadvantaged spiritually. We are unholy, wholly unholy, as we stand before a real holy God. That's the message that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of his writing. That's the message that John saw in the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation. When I compare myself to God, I am spiritually disadvantaged big time. All of my righteousness, like filthy rags. It's worth nothing. Let me just tell you, the sense of poor in spirit has nothing to do with how much you have. It's not anything to do with the amount of blessings that you could count, dollars and cents or possessions or land or position or any of that stuff. Everybody, black or white, rich or poor, regardless of where you come from, we are all spiritually disadvantaged before God. And it makes us all equal. There's no somebody who's a little bit less spiritually disadvantaged than I am standing before God. Watch what Isaiah said. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Wait a minute, Isaiah, you're a prophet of God. When God said, who's going to go for me? You said, here I am, send me. You've got to be a good guy. Yeah, Isaiah was a good guy, but he realized his lostness made him lost like everybody else. And Isaiah, the great prophet of God, was on par with them because of his spiritual disadvantage and poorness in spirit. I don't care how many billions of dollars you might have or you might wish to have, it will not make you any less spiritually disadvantaged. We are all on the same level field when it comes to who we are before a holy God. You know, that makes me treat people differently. I can't go to this person, but he's a holy man. Or he's something special, or he's this, or he's that, or he may believe. Whatever you are all on the same level, spiritually disadvantaged before God, and you need to be that way. There's a sense in which the poorness of spirit here means an awareness of my own shortcomings and a need spiritually for something beyond my reach that only God can provide. And that needs to be all of us. I know a Swiss sweet sister who, quote-unquote, grew up in the church. And what I mean by that is her parents were members of the body of Christ, and she grew up in a Christian home in a Christian environment. She was never involved in all kinds of worldliness. And it used to make her cringe when we'd sing the song, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. She'd think, that's not me. I didn't spend years in vanity and pride. And it was said as almost as if I'm not the sinner that other people in the world are. I can't do that. I can't do that before a holy God, because I need to understand from the standpoint of my own righteousness, I'm no better than anybody else and nobody's better than I am. I've got to start there. And if I start there realizing I am dependent on God's grace to bring me out of that hellhole of sin, then there's a blessedness to that. There's a blessedness to that. Now, I am not endorsing everything that's connected with AA or NA things or like that, but one of the first things that people will say is, I'm an alcoholic. You think, I don't want to hear that. I don't care how much money you have. If you're an alcoholic, you're an alcoholic. The money doesn't stop you from being a sinner that's an alcoholic or whatever it is. You have to have this sense of admission of your shortcomings. So these passages talk about those people who are lacking spiritual worth. That's Isaiah. That's Revelation. Remember in Luke chapter 8, 2 men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other one was a publican. And the Pharisee's bragging about all the stuff that he did. Hey, I fast, I give alms, and do all this stuff. And by the way, I ain't like that guy. And the other guy, that guy, beat his chest, couldn't even look to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Which one of those or closely identifies you. Hey, I'm like this guy. I give a lot of money to the church. I do a lot of good things. God takes notice of me. Look at me. But in the passage, the text says, this man, the second guy, the one who couldn't look to God, the one who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that's the one who went down to his house justified that way. How do I know that? Jesus said so. There's something about admitting who we are and where we are in God's sight. You might say, but I'm a Christian. I got that. I've been saved by the blood of Christ. I've got that. But don't act as if you are so good that you can't fall. Paul did something very unusual in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. He said, listen, you got sin in your midst, you need to deal with that. And as part of the way that he dealt with it, he listed all these sins in the next chapter, and he says, such were some of you. Yeah, such were some of you. What's the point? Some of those people that are still in the world, you used to be right where they are. And sometimes, Jude, 2 Peter 2, sometimes people fall back into that. The moment I think my righteousness is mine because I have believed the right things or done the right things and not depended on my faith saving me through God's grace is the moment I lose that poorness in spirit. There's a reason why this is first. Because it starts realizing without God you aren't anything. But you will be blessed and you will be the recipient of God's divine favor, as was Job and was Habakkuk. We mentioned those already. When they had nothing, they were still blessed of God. If you have nothing and have a relationship with God, you are still blessed. Part of the communication they had back and forth with Brother Jerry over the last several weeks was going on. My brother-in-law lived at our house for a while. He died March 2nd. Had cancer a few years ago. It returned the end of last year, and he died in our house as we were trying to care for him. Let me tell you, talking to a man that's almost 55 years old. He beat up himself a lot of times. But at the end of his life, he said, I don't care how much money I have. I don't care how sick I am. All I want to know is, does God still love me? Does God still care? Don't wait till you're near death to worry about a right relationship that you might have with God. Don't do that. When we are graced by God, we are then prepared to worship, to praise, to serve Him in the present and into the future. I mentioned this in our class, and I'm going to mention it several times. The word faith doesn't appear in this passage. Though it follows a message of repentance that John started in Matthew 3:2 and that Jesus repeated in Matthew 4:17, repentance doesn't show up here. There's no reference in this text about being immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. None of those are there. You might say, oh, well, that's good. I don't like any of those things. That's not my point. My point is faith and repentance and baptism aren't worth anything unless this is the kind of heart that you have. When you come to God, faith in God, Hebrews 11:6, faith in Christ, John 8:24, faith in the integrity of the Scriptures, John 17, verse 17. If you come to God in that kind of faith, acting like you're earning something, you got the wrong attitude because you're still poor in spirit. You're still spiritually disadvantaged. Well, I'm going to change the way I live, and surely God's going to accept me because I'm changing that. You know, you can change a lot of things that are bad in your life and not do it for the right reason. Godly sorrow works repentance. I'm sorry I did X, Y, I got caught. All right, it's good you have that kind of sorrow, but is it a sorrow before God like the man we refer to as the prodigal son had? He sinned against heaven, he sinned against his father, and he said, this is what I need to do. He realized his lostness and his need for the blessings of his father, heavenly and spiritual. When you think about what it means to become a Christian, the final act of an obedient faith in that context is being immersed into Christ. Think about this. Every last emphasis in the context of Scriptures, baptism is a surrender. It's a surrender. It's something that somebody else does to you, in which God saves you through that because of something that God says. It's not about you. It's about your giving in to God. In fact, every last passage in which it's mentioned in the Scriptures, it's always showing you on the receiving end, on the passive side of things. It's talking about what God actively does when you surrender. And that's the principle that Jesus started teaching here. Everything about the Beatitudes is about you learning to surrender yourself to God. Starting here with poor in spirit, I'm spiritually disadvantaged, I'm lost, I can't save myself, to the point where at the end of the passage, I can stand against every last thing the world's going to throw me. The last few verses, verse 11 and 12. If you're not a Christian, I want you to come to faith in God and in Christ. I want you to repent of your sins, as Jesus intimated in 4:17 and John did in 3:2. It's spelled out in more detail. And yes, yes, you do need to be immersed into Christ. But if you go through those things only outwardly without having this kind of attitude that's presented about the character of Jesus' kingdom disciples 2,000 years ago, if you do that without that kind of heart, then you're only going through the motions. And God's never pleased with that. The Lord loves you. The Lord sent His Son to die for you. Jesus was the perfect example of these character traits that we're talking about. We are but poor facsimiles. But trusting in His blood, we can be justified by that blood through His grace when we, in faith, do what He's asked us to do. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll think about being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins today. If you are a Christian, please don't read these passages that we're reading this week and act like, I don't need that. I've already got what I need. I got forgiveness of sins now. I got heaven in the future. But what about what's in between? Where's the life of service and dedication and selflessness between the day you were immersed and the day you receive your eternal reward? Where's the heart that took you into Christ in the first place that's going to produce a life of works that honor and glorify Christ in between? Yeah, these passages still apply to me today. They also apply to you. Let's stand and let's sing, and those who might need to respond, do so while we're singing this song.